There are some people who are known for their incredible skills. So much so that they stand out above the rest. This past week, my kids showed me a highlight clip of Steph Curry. And I must admit, I was really amazed. I mean, just the way he handles the ball, dribbles around people, behind the back, no-look passes, and then his precise shooting from any range. I mean, it was mesmerizing. He was so good that he was unanimously voted the most valuable player of the NBA. First time that's ever happened. If you've not seen him play, you're missing out. However great Steph Curry is, he's just a man created in God's image, isn't he? The one who created him is far more incredible. God has attributes that cause him to stand out way beyond the rest. And one of his most glorious attributes is his amazing grace. It's one of the things that makes God famous, because it marks him out as distinct from all others. God is set apart by his glorious grace. And if you haven't taken time to contemplate his grace, you're missing out. You're missing out on eternal blessings. An example of his incredible grace is seen in his salvation of sinners from eternal condemnation. A sinner's salvation is rooted in God's grace. For by grace you have been saved. It's rooted in his grace. The transgressor's salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. In the ages to come, the sinner's salvation in Christ will be manifested as the example of the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is the example for all the ages of his surpassing grace when he saves sinners. Isn't that amazing? So grace is truly amazing, isn't it? But incredibly, it's even more glorious than this. I mean, that's only the beginning. It gets better. For the sanctification of believers to live holy lives is also rooted in God's grace. Christ's grace is sufficient for us in our trials and our problems, because his power is perfected in our weakness. Jesus is full of grace. That's what he's full of. And John says, of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. And so because we've received of his fullness, the fullness of his grace, we're able to deny sin and live godly lives. Clearly his grace is amazing. But it even gets more amazing. I know it's hard to believe, but it even gets more amazing. Because the most glorious thing about the grace of God is Jesus himself. God's grace is more than a divine attribute. It is a divine person. Jesus Christ not only was God incarnate, he was grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the eternal, unmerited gift of God who has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You see, nothing shows off the grace of God more than Jesus. And so this morning, we want to look at the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. The glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. I think this is possibly, more than anything else, it will motivate the Christian to live godly. When you understand the grace of God, it just melts you, and you want to honor him. Look at what Paul says here. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this passage, I believe, is a fitting conclusion to this chapter, because Paul has been instructing Christians about godly living. Now, his goal in instructing us on this has not simply been to teach us good morals. That's not been his goal. It's not to show Christians how to exhibit godly virtues. Paul always gets back to Christ as our motivation for godliness. That's where he always goes back to. The Christian life is centered in Christ. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And it's because we love Jesus that we want to honor him, that we want to live godly lives. And when we understand his grace, that moves us to live for him. But more than simply being a motivation to godly living, what we're going to see here is that Paul's emphasis in this text is the power through Christ to live godly. Jesus enables us by his grace to live for him. That's what he's really going to emphasize, because that's really the context of the whole chapter. Now, what Paul does here, he brings four things out about the glory of God's grace in Christ. Four things. It saves. It sanctifies. It anticipates Christ's return. And it is manifested in his works on our behalf. And then once Paul brings those out, and then he gets to his application at the end. If his grace really does all of those things, then it must be proclaimed. That's how he concludes it. You have to proclaim this. So let's look at this. The grace of God in Christ. First, the grace of God saves. It saves, and it does so through Jesus. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So he is emphasizing here what the grace of God does. It brings salvation. So what that means then is that God's grace is an expression of his longing, because he desires to save people. That's his desire. He wants to save people because he wants to show off his amazing grace. I mean, think about this. Salvation by grace alone is one of the most glorious truths in the Bible, isn't it? It's the gospel message that we preach. It's the good news. You can be saved from eternal damnation that you deserve. You can be saved from that. And we see that through God's grace. So Paul here is explaining how a sinner is rescued from the wrath that they deserve. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to listen carefully to how God saves a sinner and how he could save you. He does it by his grace. It's rooted in his grace. Notice Paul's emphasis here that it's God's grace. It's the grace of God. So he's explaining what God does. And if we're to marvel at this, if we're to be stunned by God's grace, then we need to understand what grace is. Simply put, grace is favor. It's favor. It's kindness shown to someone. And it's often translated that way. For example, in Luke 1, we read that Mary found favor with God. In Acts 4, we're told that the apostles had favor with all the people. So grace is favor. But when you look at where the Bible speaks about God's favor toward us, it's often in a context that shows that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve his favor. In other words, his favor is not earned. His favor towards you is not because of who you are or because you did some good deed. I mean, sometimes that's why we show people favor, right? I mean, somebody does something kind to us and we'll return the favor, right? We'll show them kindness in return. That's not why God shows you favor. I think maybe Ephesians 1 sums it up the best. Paul writes this: even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Paul there describes our relationship with God. He says, you were dead to God. I mean, what a way to describe our relationship. We had none. We were dead to God. when you treat someone as dead, that means you have no relationship with them. You don't communicate with them. You don't fellowship with them. They're dead to you, as it were. And the reason why people do that, the reason why we will treat someone as dead when they're really not dead, is because of usually because of some offense. Right? They've offended us, so we don't want to have anything to do with them. We treat them as dead. Paul says we were dead to God. And it's because we had offended God. We had violated His commands and transgressed them. We walked according to the course of this world. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We didn't care about God. We thought little of His kindness to us. I mean, stop to think about for a moment all the things that God has done for you and continues to do for you. God gives you life and breath. The reason why you're here this morning is because of God. He gives us life and breath. He gives us a world to live in, a sound mind, clothing, daily food. If anything, you would think we would be grateful. We would be thankful. And yet most of us are not. We hardly ever give a thought to God. I mean, when was the last time you thought about God and gave Him thanks? We trample on His goodness and His kindness. You know, that's called high-handed rebellion. I mean, just imagine if you continually bless someone and you gave them good things. You allowed them to live free in a house that you owned. You gave them a job so that they can buy all the things that they need. And they respond to your kindness by never giving you thanks, never inviting you over. In fact, they don't have anything to do with you. They actually hate you and consider you their enemy. I mean, how would you respond to that? How would God respond to that? Because that's exactly how we treat God. He's given us everything, though we deserve nothing. And we treat Him like our enemy. So how does God respond to this ungrateful injustice? Right now, He's responding with grace. Isn't that astounding? That's how He's responding. Amazingly, His desire is to show you favor. That's what makes His grace so amazing. So it's very clear from Scripture that the grace that God gives us is not earned. And not only is it not earned, it's not deserved. We deserve judgment. What we've earned is eternal punishment. What God offers us is His grace, His favor. So we can define God's grace as this. It's His favor and His kindness that He bestows on the most unlikely, ill-deserving people. And that's why we marvel at His grace. Right? That's why we marvel at this. Because we would expect just the opposite response from God. Just the opposite. Second thing we want to notice here is that Paul says in verse 11 that God's grace has appeared. It's appeared. God has demonstrated. He's manifested His grace. It's become visible. It's, as it were, come to light. Something that was previously unseen has now come to light. And God does this in a person. His grace is seen in a person, in His Son. Jesus brings to light God's grace. He brings it out of the shadows, as it were, to full light. Go back one book, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So we're saved, not by what we've done, but, he says, in contrast, it was according to His own purpose and grace. So we are saved by God's purpose, by His grace, by His unmerited, ill-deserved favor, which, Paul says, was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. So this is something God has planned out in ages past that He wants to accomplish through His Son. But notice verse 10, but now has been revealed, notice by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God's grace is revealed most clearly, Paul says, in the appearing of Jesus Christ when he came into the world, because he came to save sinners. He came to bestow God's grace on those who don't deserve it, on those who deserve judgment. And that's why we glory in his grace in Christ. That's why we do this. Now go back to Titus. I think what's even more amazing is the person who came to save us. In verse 13, Paul describes him as our great God and Savior. God himself humbled himself to become a man and take on flesh. I mean, think about that. God became a man. And Jesus did this because the Father sent him into the world on a mission to save the world. John says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The world should be judged, and it will be. We deserve that. But that's not why Christ came. God in his marvelous infinite grace sent Jesus into the world, not to judge it, but to save us. And what's amazing is that the Father initiated the coming of the Son because of his love for the world, because of his desire to save sinners, because he knows that will showcase his grace for all ages, so that you and I will marvel. See, that's what's going to happen. We're just going to marvel in the ages to come. We just sang redemption song. It's never going to end. Right? We're going to keep singing that song. Why? Because it displays his amazing grace. His glorious grace. And so the grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus, and his grace brings, he says, salvation. It brings salvation. God's favor has appeared in Christ with saving power. And Jesus had to come to save us because of our sin. We needed to be rescued from its consequences. We had alienated ourselves from God. And the supreme need of all people is to be reconciled to God, under whose just and holy wrath we stand. And the only hope of people, of all people, is the undeserved grace of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. That's the only hope. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. For by grace, we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. So Paul's very clear. We're saved by God's grace. It's his gift that he does. It's apart from any works that we do. So if you want to be saved from the wrath that you deserve, what you need to do is you need to grab hold of God's gracious provision, Jesus Christ. That's what you got to do. That's how we're saved. You trust in Christ. You lay hold of Christ and believe that he died in your place. That's his gracious provision. You must believe that to be saved. See, God is our Savior. And he saves us through Jesus. And he does it by his grace. It's something we don't deserve. It's something God kindly and graciously gives to those who believe. That's why it's so amazing. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, Paul then mentions the incredible extent of God's saving grace in Christ. How far does this go? Look at what he says. Bringing salvation, notice to who? To all men, to all peoples. So salvation is now open to all. What Jesus accomplished on the cross has ramifications for all peoples. His one transaction on the cross has affected all humanity. His work was so extensive in satisfying God's wrath that all people can be saved through what he accomplished. That's how extensive this is. John writes that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the propitiation of the whole world. Because Jesus satisfied God's wrath for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. Hebrews says that he tasted death for everyone. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was perfect and complete, and it satisfied the Father. So in his atoning death, Jesus has provided the means of salvation for all people who would be saved. And what this reveals is the abounding grace of God in Christ. That's what that reveals. I mean, think about this. His grace in Christ exceeds the whole of man's sinful depravity. All of it. The Father has put on display the glory of his grace, and he's done so through his Son, and only through his Son, so that we would marvel at his grace in Jesus. That's why he's done that. There is no other way to be saved. There's only one way. Christ is our salvation, our propitiation. Now, to be clear, though God's grace brings salvation to all people, not everyone receives it. Many are unwilling to come to Christ and be saved. Jesus himself said this, "You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The problem is not with me. The problem is with you. I've provided a way for you to be saved. You're unwilling to come. You don't want to have life. That's the problem." So it's not the extent of the atonement that excludes some people from salvation. It's their unwillingness to believe and trust in Christ alone. Christ's atonement was sufficient for the whole world, but it's efficient only for those who believe. Friend, God wants you to believe. He wants you to believe. He wants you to receive the free gift that he offers you in Christ. This offer of salvation has come to you. You can be reconciled to God. You can be saved from the wrath that's sure to come by coming to Christ. And Jesus himself invites you to come, doesn't he? "Come to me," he says, "all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come." What's preventing you from coming? Bow to Christ and receive this free gift. And your sins will be atoned for. And you'll have new life. Wow, there's no greater gift than God's gracious gift in Christ. So all of God's saving work that he accomplishes is rooted in his amazing grace in Jesus. And our response should be to the praise of the glory of his grace that he freely bestows on us in the Beloved. That's what our response should be. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's worship, right? When you understand this, you worship. You praise him. Now, as astounding as the grace of God is that saves, that's not the full extent of his glorious grace. It's hard to believe, huh? There's more to this. The grace of God also sanctifies. Look at verse 12. He says, instructing us. What instructs us? The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, what instructs us to put off sin and to live holy lives is God's grace, which we have seen is personified in Jesus. So as important as the deliverance from the penalty of sin is, Paul's main emphasis, as I mentioned in this passage, is salvation from sin's power. God's redeeming grace breaks the power and dominion of sin so that we can be holy and thus become a testimony of Jesus to people around us. That's been the whole thought of this whole passage. We can live godly lives because of Christ's amazing grace. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, The Bible describes that as being born again. You're a new creation. There's a radical renewal of your nature so that you are not what you were before. And so the Bible will describe it in terms like this. You were dead, now you're alive. I mean, that's totally radical. You were in darkness, now you're in light. You can see now. You can see things you didn't see before. And so with this radical transformation of our nature comes a transformation of our living. Because God himself is living in us. And so it's impossible for a Christian who's been born from above, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, to continue living in sin. That's impossible. You can't keep living in sin. John the Apostle warns us, no one who's born of God practices sin. You can't keep practicing sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he warns us and says, listen, if you're really a Christian, you can't keep practicing sin. You're going to live righteous. Now, it doesn't mean the Christian's perfect. Right? We still sin. But the Christian is progressively becoming more like Christ. We become less and less like our old self and more like our new self in Christ. And it's God's grace that instructs us and enables us to live this way. The word he uses here for instructing, it means to train by discipline. It's used of, for example, training children with discipline. When a parent disciplines a child, the goal of that is to train them to stop doing something and start doing something else. That's the goal of that. Well, Scripture tells us that God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So God's grace disciplines or trains us to put off sin so that we'll be holy. And that makes sense. I mean, if we understand what Christ did for us, the desire then becomes to quit sinning. I mean, why? We don't want to keep practicing sin. And we're frustrated as Christians when we do that. Because of the grace we've received, our desire now becomes to put off ungodly behavior, worldly desires. And our focus then becomes of wanting to honor Jesus by living sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. So grace trains us to get rid of sin and live holy. Now the implication of this is that we have the ability to do this. That's the implication. We can actually live this way. Because Jesus sets us free from the power of sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If you continually practice sin, that means you're still under sin's bondage. Sin is your master, not Jesus. And sin is a cruel master because it keeps its subjects under bondage. It keeps you enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. We've all experienced that at some point in our life. Where there's sin in our life that has made it a mess, and there seems to be no power to overcome it. Well, let me give you some hope. Jesus came to break the power of sin. He says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's what he promises. And he's talking there about free from sin, free from its bondage. If he makes us free, we are free. Paul says when we are united with Christ in his death, that means we've died to sin. So we're freed from its power. We now have the power in Christ to kill sin, to put it to death. Jesus gives us enabling grace. And it comes from his fullness, which means it never runs out. He has more than enough to help you, to enable you to kill sin. So grace not only motivates us to live right, it enables us to live right. It instructs us, he says, to deny sin. The word deny here means to, literally it means to say no, to decline. It's a conscious, purposeful action of your will, because you now have a stronger desire within you. Your desire as a Christian is to please Christ and honor Him. Why? Because you've tasted of His grace. You've experienced this. So you say no to that which is sinful and destructive, and you're able to refuse ungodliness and worldly desires. Now that's the exact opposite of the person that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 16, who professes to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And I think his point is, if you've really experienced God's grace, you don't deny Him with your deeds, you deny your ungodly deeds. You're able to say no to sin and live right because you found something better. You found Christ. And so he says you're able to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness refers to having no reverence of God. So it's a person who doesn't fear God, who doesn't respect Him. And this is something that's inward, that reveals itself in your behavior. Paul warns us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's wrath is against this. So it doesn't matter how clear a person's profession might be, if their life is characterized by ungodliness, they're not saved. The wrath of God, Paul says, still abides on them. So that's not characteristic of a Christian. They deny that. They put that aside. God's grace also trains us to deny worldly desires. This world is a spiritual system of evil and darkness that opposes the kingdom of God in Christ. And if you think about the goal of this world, it's self-promotion. It's self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, selfish ambition. That's what the world promotes. I think a good picture of this sometimes is social media, which often, not all the time, but often is simply just about promoting yourself, isn't it? You put up pictures of yourself. You put up an image of yourself. Why? Because you want people to like you. Right? That's worldly desires. See, there's a danger for fulfilling worldly desires, because those who walk according to this world are God's enemies. James is very blunt about this. He says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, that's pretty blunt. He says, if you love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in you. Because all that is in the world is not from the Father. Materialism, immorality, pride, selfishness, that's all hallmarks of the world. Something that's in opposition to God. And so as believers, we learn to deny that. We learn to put that off. And what Paul's emphasizing here is that we have sufficient resources to do this. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world because Jesus has overcome the world. So we're not characterized by that anymore because we found something more desirable. Our identity is found in Christ. So that's the negative side of this. The positive side is that grace instructs us to holiness. He says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So as Christians, we live holy lives. We've died to sin. We are to live to righteousness. And through God's grace in Christ, we have all the resources that we need to live this way. Peter says that through Jesus and His divine power, He gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need for life to be saved, Jesus provides. Everything you need for a godly life, Jesus provides. He provides it all. We have everything we need. And so because of His provision, we can live sensibly. Now this is the fifth time in this letter that Paul has used this same root word. He's used it of elders, older men, younger women, and younger men. It means to have a sound mind, to be level-headed. A person living sensibly has control over the issues of their life. And what God's grace does is it instructs us to live this way, to live sensibly. How does it do that? Well, it helps us see the folly of sin, for sure. It helps us see what's truly important and where true pleasure is found in Christ. We also can live righteously. This is living according to what God requires. And what He requires is found in the Bible. Again, this is the exact opposite of how we used to be. Scripture says there's none righteous. But when you become a Christian, God justifies you, and now you can live righteously. In other words, you can live a life that honors Him. So what does that look like? Well, you can be an employee who submits to an unreasonable boss in everything. Not being argumentative, but being well-pleasing, honest, and faithful. It means you can have speech that's beyond reproach. It means you can be a godly example to others in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Not a malicious gossip or enslaved to much wine. It means a woman can love her husband and her children and find joy in being a worker at home. See, the grace of God instructs us and enables us to live this way. All the things Paul's mentioned in this chapter. And so we're to live sensibly. I think that's ourselves. We're to live righteously. That's before others and how we relate to others. And then God's grace instructs us to be godly. That's our relationship with the Father, our fellowship with the Father. The way we do this is through the true knowledge of the truth, he says in chapter 1. So as we saturate our minds in Scripture with the purpose of communing with our Father through His Word, we start becoming more godly. And then His grace instructs us to live this way right now. Right now. He says, in the present age. So God's grace doesn't simply prepare us for the age to come. It's not just for the future. He says we're to live this way in the present. Christians are marked by putting off sinful desires and living holy. Because if you receive the grace of God, you will live differently. Because you have the power to do it. And when you live this way, it marks you off as distinct in this present age. Because this age is marked by what? Lawlessness, unrighteousness, ungodliness. So when you're living sensibly and righteously and godly, guess what happens? You stand out. Right? You stand out. You become a light of Christ. You become a testimony to people around you. You begin to demonstrate His glorious grace through your life. See, and God uses that, doesn't He? That's why we should live this way. You know, the transformed living that Paul describes in the first 10 verses can only become a reality through the divine gracious work of salvation that Paul's unfolding here in verses 11 to 15. So if you're an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman or a slave, whatever category you happen to fit in, when you live this out, you become a testimony to those around you, in your home, in the workplace, and in the church. That's what he's getting at here. His grace is enabling grace, sufficient to help us live a godly life. Third, the grace of God anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. It anticipates His coming. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So you'll notice there's a past emphasis of grace. It saves. There's a present emphasis of grace. It sanctifies. And then there's a future anticipation of grace. It glorifies. Paul says we're to be looking for our blessed hope. Looking, this word means to look with anticipation. It's the expectation of the fulfillment of a promise. Have you ever given a child a promise? You tell them you're going to do something, take them somewhere fun, and you know what happens, right? All they do is talk about that. And it's nonstop. You wish you wouldn't have told them, right? Because there's this anticipation. Well, God says we're to be that way about Christ's coming. His grace instructs us to be anticipating, to be anxiously longing for, to be expecting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It should be what we all talk about. Did you know Jesus is coming? See, we should be talking about this. We've experienced His saving grace. We know of His enabling grace. And our anticipation and hope is His coming grace. Peter describes it this way: the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's grace coming. There's more coming. That's amazing, huh? It's hard to even imagine that. But there is more coming. The grace to be brought to us is the fulfillment of all the blessings of salvation. We've experienced the first fruits of our salvation. We've been delivered from sin's power, but we still sin, don't we? Oh, in the future, you will be able to sin no more. Praise God for that. There's a fulfillment of this. Right now, we experience fellowship with Jesus. Sometimes it's close, and sometimes He seems far away. But then we will see Him what? Face to face. Forever in His presence, worshiping Him, delighting in Him. Right now, we've been justified, but we await glorification. Our bodies are still subject to sin and disease and pain and decay and death. But in the future, we will have glorified bodies that will never change. There will be no more sin or death or pain or suffering. Those things will pass away. And that's what we long for, don't we? Looking for our blessed hope. You know what our blessed hope is? It's Jesus. Jesus is our blessed hope. The word blessed here means happy. We're anticipating a happy, glorious future when Jesus comes. Our hope's not in this world. And if your hope's in this world, it's going to be disappointed. I mean, what are you hoping in? My hope's in Jesus, who's the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, we're anticipating Him. So what has your affections right now? Where's your hope? Is it in something temporary? Something that's fading away? Or is it in the grace to be brought to you when Jesus comes? See, His grace instructs us to look for something better, because we've tasted of the glorious life to come. So the Christian, therefore, has the expectation of eternal life with Jesus, which Jesus Himself describes as the abundant life. It exceeds anything that we can imagine. And we will be with Him. And so we are to be anticipating and longing for Christ's glorious appearing. Jesus is coming again. And this word that He uses here for appearing, every time it's used of the New Testament, it's used of Christ coming. Let me read you how Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians, Christ coming. He says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." So here Paul gives this picture of the day when Jesus comes. He's going to be unveiled. Every eye will see Him. And it's going to be an awesome sight. He's coming in flaming fire. And He comes to deal out retribution. He's going to come as the great judge. And all those who don't know Him will be cast out of His presence. So He's coming in judgment, but He's also coming for His people. Jesus will be glorified in His saints on that day. They will marvel at Him. I mean, picture the scene. Thousands upon thousands beholding the glorious Christ and understanding that if it wasn't for His grace, we would be cast out like everyone else. And so we'll marvel at His glorious grace, that He would come and die for us. That's what we'll do. He's our great God and Savior. That's how Paul describes Him. The eternal I Am, the creator of all things, became a man to be your Savior. It's like that song says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You know, because of who Jesus is, there is nothing to stop him from saving you. Isn't that glorious? Our salvation is assured because of who Jesus is. He will bring us to the Father. He will raise us up on the last day. He will come and rescue us out of this sinful world so that we can be with him and enjoy him forever. We're going to be with him. And it's assured because of who he is, our great God and Savior. That's our blessed hope. And it motivates us to godly living, where we deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live righteously and sensibly and godly in this present age. One last thing. Fourthly, the grace of God manifests or highlights the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Look at how he says this. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he goes right back to what Jesus has accomplished. He gave himself for us. Did this voluntarily. Did it willfully. And what Paul is emphasizing here is substitutionary atonement. Christ died for us. The just died for the unjust. The Son of God, Paul says, gave himself up for me. It's personal. When he was doing that, he did it for me. Hallelujah. That's so glorious. But it's only applied to those who believe, right? Only applied to those who believe. Do you believe? Paul then mentions the result of what Christ accomplished in dying for us. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. Redemption means a price paid to set you free. Jesus set us free by dying in our place. That was the price. It was precious blood. That was the cost to free us from our captivity so that we could be redeemed. And notice the extent of this redemption. From every lawless deed, they're all covered. Which means we're justified now before God when you trust in Jesus. Because all your debt has been paid. He takes away our debt. And then he says, he cleanses us. He purifies us. Sin had made us filthy. Jesus died to cleanse us so that we would be holy. Because he wanted a people for his own possession. He wants a people. If you're a Christian, you are Jesus' treasured possession. He paid a lot for you. You're precious to him. Isn't that sweet? We're a people for his own possession, a special people. That's why we should be zealous for good deeds. How can we not be? I mean, if anything should motivate us to holy living and good works, it's the grace of God in Christ. I mean, when you understand this, that's why we are accused of being zealots for Jesus. I don't mind being accused of that. I hope I'm accused of that. Right? I want to be a zealot for Jesus. Don't you? So the grace of God, it truly is amazing, isn't it? It saves. It sanctifies. It glorifies. And it manifests the sacrificial work of Christ on behalf of sinners. It truly reveals the glory of God. And since it does all of those things, it has to be proclaimed. That's how Paul finishes here. Look at what he says. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul here tells Titus, the preacher, listen, you need to speak these things. You need to proclaim these things. Because this is what manifests the grace of God more than anything else. This is what honors him more than anything else. So speak these things. Exhort God's people to behold these things. Reprove those who are not listening. How can you not listen to this and be moved by this? And if you're not moved by this, Get in your closet and confess your sin because something's wrong. He says, do this with all authority. Why? Because this is God's message. This is what exalts Him. Let no one disregard you. Let no one. And so we proclaim these glorious truths to you about God's grace in Christ. Nothing makes Him so famous as His grace. And nothing blesses us more. The only response to this is to praise Him for the glory of His grace in Christ Jesus. That's the appropriate response. So let's stand and do that. Let's give Him the praise He deserves and sing about His amazing grace. Let me pray. Father, we are amazed at the glory of Your grace that's found in Jesus. What a passage. So much is packed into this about how amazing and glorious You are. I pray that Your people would be stunned by this, that we would be leaving this place talking about Your grace, that we would want to tell other people about Your grace, that we would be longing for the grace coming to us when Jesus comes. That would be our hope. Oh, Lord, do Your work among us. We'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.